Good morning, everyone. So sometimes when you're preparing a sermon, you're getting ready to, you're kind of in sermon mode, or I guess message. I don't really care for the word sermon so much because it sounds like I should have a black robe and a much taller podium. And lacking neither, we'll call it a message today. But sometimes things happen in the world, and there are things that we need to take a moment and recognize and take a pause. And I understand that the National Guard has been called in to Los Angeles to restore order over immigration issues and such. And I think that bit of real world is something that we need to recognize and sit with just for a moment. So I would like us all to just close our eyes, bow our heads, and just hold that in prayer. Thank you. There's a saint, and I don't know her name. Had I had some more time to prepare this particular part, I would know her name, but I do not. But she is Mary the Unraveler of all things. And the icon of Mary the Unraveler is a woman who is enmeshed in threads that are just going this, that, and everywhere. And I kind of think that's where we are right now. In desperate need of unraveling the things that we are, that are beyond us to unravel. And so I don't pray to saints. I honor the saints because they're not saints for nothing. But we need an unraveler of all things, I think, right now. So I will leave that in God's hands, and we will move into the lighter sermon message thing, the troublesome trifecta. And if you read the newsletter, you know what you're up for this morning. Maybe some of you read it and you're not here. But for those brave ones of you who are coming here this morning, good morning. And for those of you who are online, welcome, and yay you with your coffee and bunny slippers. But for those of you who are here and dressed, thank you for coming. So no doubt you know we're doing a deep dive into the Sermon of the Mount, which is a very familiar passage of Scripture. And it's likely a compilation of Jesus' teachings, or as some teachers have put it, Jesus' greatest hits. If it was a one-off sermon, I'm kind of glad it isn't, because that would be really intimidating for those of us on the teaching team. It set the bar pretty high. So I am thankful that it is a compilation, and maybe someday in a million years someone will do a compilation of our sermons and it'll sound way better than the one-off ones. But I did entitle today's message The Troublesome Trifecta because this morning we are going to explore a section of the Sermon on the Mount that includes three subjects that will most likely make us squirm a bit, or perhaps a lot. The Sermon on the Mount has been, in my humble opinion, misused and misinterpreted, and many of us either ignore the difficult parts or cringe in fear and trepidation when we hear them. So this morning we're going to look a little bit about what lies beneath these troublesome verses and make friends with them if we can. And I will piggyback on Wayne's disclaimer last week and admit that I'm also going to use the message this morning. For those of you who know, the message is a Bible paraphrase that was translated by Eugene Peterson, and he used the Greek and the Hebrew scriptures. He is a scholar, a pastor, an author, and a poet. And he brought all of those things into making a paraphrase that is a little more accessible. It speaks a little bit more to us today, I think. And since these verses are particularly troublesome in our culture, in comparing our culture with when they were written, I think maybe this particular paraphrase will be helpful. Especially since this is one of the more stickier passages. So let us dive in. It's a long passage, so if you have seatbelts, put them on. Matthew 5, 21 to 32. You're familiar with the command to the ancients, do not murder. I'm telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. Carelessly call a brother an idiot, and you just might find yourselves hauled into court. Thoughtlessly yell stupid at a sister, and you are on the brink of hellfire. The simple moral fact is, words can kill. This is how I want you to conduct yourself in these matters. If you enter your place of worship and are about to make an offering, and you suddenly remember a grudge that a friend has against you, abandon your offering, leave immediately, and go to this friend and make things right. Then and only then, come back and work out things with God. Or say you're out on the street and an old enemy accosts you. Don't lose a minute. Make the first move to reconcile. Make things right with him. After all, if you leave the first move to him, knowing his track record, you're likely to end up in court, maybe jail. And if that happens, you won't get out without a stiff fine. You know the next commandment pretty well, too. Don't go to bed with another's spouse. But don't think you've preserved your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they're also corrupt. Let's not pretend this is easy, or easier than it really is. If you want to live a morally pure life, here's what you have to do. You have to blind your right eye the moment you catch it in a lustful leer. You have to choose to live one-eyed or else be dumped on the moral trash pile. You also have to chop off your right hand the moment you notice it is raised threateningly. Better a bloody stump than your entire being discarded for good in the garbage dump. Remember, the scripture says, whoever divorces his wife, let him do it legally, giving her divorce papers and her legal rights. Too many of you are using that as a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because you are legal. Please, no more pretending. If you divorce your wife, you're responsible for making her an adulteress, unless she has already made herself that by sexual promiscuity. And if you marry such a divorced adulteress, you're automatically an adulterer yourself. You can't use legal cover to mask a moral failure. Okay, I'm going to take a time out and put a parenthesis here. I see we've got a couple kids. Hi, kids. These are metaphors, okay? They're hyperbole. Jesus is overstating stuff. He's not saying cut off your arm. He's overstating things purposely to make a point. And so I don't want you to hear what we're saying and think, oh, they think they should gouge out their eyes. No, we shouldn't do that, okay? Or you could go upstairs to the blend. Whatever makes you feel comfortable. I just don't want you to sit here and hear the wrong thing. Okay, take a breath. I'm going to. Because I know, sitting here in this congregation, we have a number of people who are either divorced, our children are divorced, or who have at one point in their marriage seriously considered divorce. Maybe you're thinking about it now. And we have people who are real people. All of us, I think, and have from time to time looked at a man or a woman to whom they are not married in thoughts of wild, passionate love or lust, romance, with said man or woman invade your consciousness. And I'm quite sure we have people in this room seated in these very chairs, and even standing behind this podium, that would be me, who have in anger called someone a jerk or an idiot or some similar or more colorful term. And we have people who have read these verses, or worse, and have these words read over them, and the S word comes out, sin. It's thrown about, fingers are pointed, and the Romans verse about being no condemnation seems very remote. And if that's you, I am so sorry. Oh Lord, save us from well-meaning church folks in what they do and what they say over one another. But seriously, at one point or another, we've all fallen into the bucket of behaviors that I've just described, either in our minds or actually. So I'm thinking there's probably not a passage in the Bible that's more apropos or more universally applicable than these words from the Gospel of Matthew. But my hope today is that we can look at them through the lens of Christ. Look at hard, difficult words through the lens of love, because that's how they were written. Now, I was a horrible math student, I have to admit. I have a numbers disability, and it manifests itself in kind of an odd way. In my brain, numbers do not have an absolute value, okay? So 2 plus 2, in my mind, may or may not equal 4, kind of depending on how the personality of the twos are feeling at the moment. And as you can imagine, that made math a very difficult subject for me. And in fact, immediately after passing eighth grade geometry by the skin of my teeth, I gravitated to arts, literature, music, and things like that, which you were able to do in the 60s and 70s. You could kind of go down a separate track. And I very gratefully did so. But I do remember a few things from math, and one of these is axioms. And I'm sure you remember this, probably much more so than I, but in case there are other mathophobes out here, an axiom is a foundational, self-evident statement that is accepted as true without need for further proof. They are the building blocks upon which mathematical concepts can be built, and mathematical theories as well. By definition, axioms cannot be proven within the system because they're already foundational assumptions. Thank you, Mr. Google, because I would not have been able to say that on my own. So I want to start with a couple axioms this morning. These are building blocks upon which our lives, spiritual and secular, to the extent that those are really bifurcated, which I don't think they are, but I'll say it anyway. These are the things that our lives are built on, or can be. The first is, God is love. The second, God loves us with an everlasting, unshakable, unconditional love. The third is, God's desire is for us to live in unity with one another and with God. This is sometimes called shalom. That is, having a flourishing and abundant relationship, not lacking anything, with nature, with one another, with ourselves, and with God. And fourth, Jesus, as God's Son, is a representation in earthly form, of what God is and what God is like. These things are axiomatic. They are true. They are trustworthy. We can plant our flag in them, build our house and our lives on them. And when the whole world shakes and groans, these things are still as true as ever. And when we encounter things in the Bible that seem harsh and unreasonably difficult, when we find ourselves doing or saying things that are not consistent with the way we were designed to live, we can remind ourselves of these things and take hope that God is good. We have not disqualified ourselves from God's grace. And yes, God loves us still. I'm so tempted to stop right there. But if I do, I have to answer to our teaching team at the meeting on Tuesday, and no doubt words like chicken and cop-out are going to come up. So I'm going to keep going. There's a second thing to keep in mind as we attack these kind of troublesome subjects, and that is the invitation to looking at what lies beneath. And I would like to offer you a phrase that is one I wish we could all tattoo on the inside of our eyelids, and it's this. What just got triggered inside of me? You know how it is. Someone will say something, and it might be something fairly benign, but suddenly our stomachs clench, and we get this visceral reaction, and we dive into full-on fight or flight mode, and then we react accordingly. So I'm suggesting a better way. When we get triggered, instead of eviscerating the person who said or provoked the reaction, we might take a breath and ask ourselves, what just happened inside of me? Where did that come from? Quite likely it has nothing to do with what was actually said. Quite likely whatever they said, intentionally or otherwise, poured salt into a wound that we've been carrying for ages. And perhaps it's time for us to deal with that wound and get it healed so we can be free. That's kind of a freebie. It's not really part of the sermon. It's sort of more background, but I thought it was important to throw in there. Okay, so let's dive in. The first of our trifecta, anger. So anger's a basic emotion. It's as elemental as happiness, sadness, anxiety, or disgust. These emotions are tied to basic survival and were honed over the course of human history. Anger is related to the fight, flight, or freeze response of the sympathetic nervous system. It prepares humans to fight. Anger is often a reaction to and distraction from inner suffering. Feelings such as sadness or powerlessness, shame, anxiety, inadequacy, or isolation. Anger is universal. No one in this room has gotten this far in your life without ever being angry. And there is not one... Moving on. So does this verse tell us that anger is wrong? Could it? That we're sinning when we're angry? That God is disappointed in us when we're angry? No, it doesn't say that at all. Jesus never commanded us not to be angry. He did say, in your anger, which he assumes we will have, do not sin. His focus is, what do we do with our anger? The verse starts out with what will become a very familiar pattern to us as we progress in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard, followed by, but I say, and then a few verses to flesh it out. The book we're using for one of our resources, Living the Sermon on the Mount by Glenn Stassen, uses the following graphic to illustrate a cycle. You have on the, on the left, traditional righteousness, and that is, you have heard, where Jesus is going to talk about what it says in the Torah. Then you have the diagnosis of a vicious cycle, which is where he says, but I say. And then you have the transforming initiative, where he says, and sometime using hyperbole, like he did in this particular passage, a transforming initiative. The traditional righteousness is signaled, as I said, by Jesus saying, you have heard it said. In this case, Jesus says, you have heard it, heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Here Jesus is quoting Exodus 20:13 and specifically number 6 of the Big Ten Commandments. He goes on to give a diagnosis of the vicious cycle by saying, but I tell you, anyone who is angry at a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, racha, which I guess was a bad word then, is answerable to court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So this diagnosis of vicious cycle seems to conclude that murder doesn't come out of nowhere. It has a root, and in most cases, that root is anger. Not too many people murder people when they're happy. Something triggers us, and our fight or flight response turns to anger, and we massage it, and we feed it, and pretty soon it takes a life of its own. Jesus understands all of this. He does. And he proposes a higher way of dealing with it, a transforming initiative, if you will. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and go and be reconciled to them. Then come offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge. The judge may hand you over to an officer, and you may be thrown in prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid to the last penny. So what is Jesus saying here? How do we interpret this through the eyes of love? That to be angry is just as bad as killing somebody? I don't think so. I think Jesus' goal, remember, is shalom, for us to live in unity. Anger can and usually does break that unity, whether it remains a smoldering flame inside you or erupts into violence. So Jesus' transforming initiative is to make things right between you and the other person as quickly as possible. Make every attempt at reconciliation. The anger itself may have been an appropriate response to the person's actions. However, what you do with the anger, at least in my understanding, is what Jesus is trying to get to here. So what do you do if the person you're angry at refuses to engage in the reconciliation process? Sometimes that happens. Sometimes a simple, "I'm sorry," is nice to hear, but it's not an eraser, and it doesn't take away the pain. If you've done the best you can at trying to reconcile, or if you are the offender of trying, and you're trying to make things right, then it's time to give the person some space and let them sit with it. Maybe some of you watched an Irish movie called The Banshees of Inisherin. Anybody? Hands up. It's an odd movie, but very good. It stars Colin Farrell and Brendan Gleeson as Patrick and Colm, two lifelong friends who find themselves in an impasse when one abruptly ends their relationship. They live in a little tiny town, and there's no way of avoiding people. You know, I live in Thousand Oaks. If I get mad at somebody in Ventura, I'm not going to see him every day in the grocery store. So, you know, but these guys, a little tiny town. And Patrick desperately wants to restore the friendship. He continues to pursue Colm, who finally shows how desperately he wants to be left alone by cutting off his own fingers. A little bit extreme. But apparently he felt very strongly about wanting to be left alone. Now, this film is obviously a work of fiction, but I think it illustrates an important truth. Sometimes people need space to process their feelings and let their emotions simmer down a bit before they can accept or even talk about forgiveness and re-enter the relationship. And sometimes that process can take years. If you have done what you can to reconcile and the person still needs space, the most loving thing you can do is give them space. Seriously. I kind of resist the verse that says, "Do not let sun go down on your anger." When Ben and I were early married, he felt very strongly. I hope I can say this. I didn't ask you. Hi. 51 years of marriage, right down the tubes. He felt very strongly that we had to reconcile all of our differences, of which we had a plethora, before the sun went down. Well, the problem is we tended to get in our arguments at like 8 or 9 at night. So what does that mean? Before you go to sleep? Well, the sun's already down. So does that mean you've got 24 hours? What does this mean? So I think that was kind of a metaphor about, you know, if you can reconcile, get on with it. But if you have done what you can, like I say, the most loving thing you can do is give the other person time to deal with their own stuff. And in the meantime, what do you do? Well, you can pray for them, which sounds kind of like, well, duh, but, you know, do we? You can. And not, "Oh, Lord, help them come to their senses and see things my way." But just ask God to bless them and to hold them close. That's all. You don't have to tell God what to do. So many of our prayers are like that. "Dear God, this is what you ought to do. Amen." I think he knows. In the meantime, you can also speak well of this person. And if you have mutual friends, resist like anything the temptation to try to get your friends on your side. Instead, refuse to, you know, because most people, they're going to try to fan the flames a little bit because everybody likes a good drama, especially if it's not theirs. Don't let them do that. Say, "You know what, we're in different places right now and we need some time, but we will reconcile in time." That's the kind of thing that builds unity. And that's what we want to do. And if such a time comes when the friendship can be restored, it will take on a much stronger foundation. And if not, well, sadly, that happens sometimes. And things just don't reconcile. But I believe there will be a day when things are reconciled. Maybe on the other side. All these things will melt away, and you can meet together as friends once again. Similarly, if you're confronted by someone who has offended you, and they are not interested in making things right, or they're not aware that they have offended you, you may need to let it go. And you can find some safe person, not a mutual acquaintance, not someone else in the church so you can start whispering, not that, but a therapist or a spiritual director or a pastor or some neutral party who can help you manage your feelings and come to a place of peace. Take the time to dig a bit into your own soul to see what was triggered and if there is a wound there that needs healing. And if it does, tend to it. Be a maker of peace and a champion of shalom. Now, all of this runs very counter to what your feelings are going to want to do. You're going to want to build your little, you know, group of people who agree with you and think the other person is pond scum. But you know what? Unrestrained anger can really do horrible damage, and friendships, families, churches are torn apart. Businesses are ruined. The worst part, to the extent that there is a worst part, because holding on to anger is always a bad idea, the worst part is the devastation it's going to cause in your own body. The old saying, holding on to grudges is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die, is true. Anger causes a surge of stress hormones like adrenaline and cortisol, which can trigger an increased heart rate, higher blood pressure, muscle tension, and headaches. Over time, chronic anger can contribute to heart disease, stroke, and other health issues, to say nothing of psychological issues, sleeplessness, depression, paranoia. Forgiving can be a very selfish act because it's very good for you. So anger can also result in murder, just as it can also kill you. Let it go. Well, let's move on. The second part of our trifecta, Jesus takes on a second element of disunity with these words. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Any of you remember when President Jimmy Carter was asked if he ever committed adultery? I think it was actually in a Playboy interview, which seemed very odd that he would have taken that interview. And I'll just say right up front, I didn't read it. But it became kind of, if there'd been an internet back then, it would have become a viral meme. You know, I have committed adultery in my heart. And he really got ridiculed for it. But seriously, who hasn't? I mean, think about it. I know we would all like to say, well, I haven't. Well, I have. And, you know, every once in a while there will be something I'm watching on TV. I happen to be an Outlander fan, and Jamie Frazier is a fine-looking young man. Argue with me if you will. But the thing is, Jesus suggests that we turn away and turn to a way of deliverance. What do you do with that? What do you do when Jamie Frazier crosses the stage? Or whoever the female counterpart might be for you men. What do you do with it? Do you notice it and then let it go? Or do you fantasize about it? Well, here in our pattern, first Jesus affirms the traditional teaching from the Ten Commandments. You have heard it said, that phrase again, you shall not commit adultery. Secondly, he confronts the root of the vicious cycle. And he says, but I say that everyone looking at a woman or man with lust has already committed adultery within his or her heart. And finally, Jesus dramatizes the way of deliverance. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one eye than it is for your whole body to be thrown in a trash heap. So is Jesus saying we should gouge out our eyes? No. And as I can see from looking at all of you, we've all got two eyes, right? We've already said we all have dealt with this thing. We've still got our eyes. So my assumption is you also agree that we should not be gouging out our eyes over this. Jesus is using a literary device called hyperbole to illustrate the gravity of the situation. And we all use hyperboles now. You know, if I've told you once, I've told you a million times. Well, have I really told you a million times? Probably not. Her smile was a mile wide. Really? That would be odd looking. Anyway, so lusting after someone in your mind, what's the big deal? Is this not a harmless thing? I mean, who knows, really? I mean, possibly y'all didn't know that my feelings of Jamie Fraser until this very morning. Well, as long as I don't actually do anything, does it hurt anyone? Okay, we're not talking about a simple nod of appreciation for a well-formed human being here. That's normal. But there's noticing and there's dwelling on it and there's obsessing and the desire to possess and to objectify and then perversion and domination. I could keep going. The problem is our minds do keep going. And it doesn't take long before our minds go down some rather dark paths. And unrestrained, it can lead to all kinds of vile behavior. Because you know why? Imaginary relationships don't satisfy. And so you have to keep going to the next level and the level after that in order to theoretically sate that need. And you still can't. So adding frustration to the mix makes a bad situation worse. And you can see where it goes, I imagine. So what do? We notice, and then we move on. We remove ourselves from temptation. If I find that I am continuing to obsess over Jamie Fraser, then I'm going to stop watching Outlander. Because if we don't, those desires are going to master us, and it will kill any real relationship that we have. To have shalom in terms of our relationship with men and women means to treat each other with respect, to be different from our cultural objectification. This is equally true for men and women. We like to point the fingers at men for this primarily, but I've been a woman long enough to know that it's a universal problem, folks. Be mindful of what you allow into your mind. Be considerate and respectful towards everyone, men and women alike. And you can do this without seeming like a self-righteous prig. I feel kind of preachy here, and I'm sorry about that, because we've still got another subject to go. Divorce. I picked a good week. Awesome. And I realize I'm speaking to you as one who's been married for 51 years. So you might think, well, what would you know about divorce? But to tell you the truth, and here I will say, I tell you the truth. For about 15 to 20 of those 51 years, it was a real day-to-day crapshoot as to whether we'd be together in the next day. We had a very unhealthy marriage when we first started out. And we floundered on a daily basis in terms of our commitment to one another. And some days it seemed pretty hopeless. People ask us how we stayed together. And I usually say it's because we never gave up on the same day. It's as simple as that. One of our children has been through one divorce and is now on her second. And although I have not been divorced, I've seen it up close and personal. I've seen it with family. I've seen it with friends. And I've almost seen it myself. Malachi 2:16 states that God hates divorce. This verse has caused so much pain to so many people because they were led to believe that God hated the divorcee rather than divorce in general. God does hate divorce, So do I. So does anyone who's experienced it, either personally or in their family circle. Why? Because it's painful. It's horrible. It causes devastation. It rips families apart. God does desire us to be in unity with one another and in a state of shalom. And divorce is the antithesis of that. But let's look at it a little bit deeper. What do you think God is more concerned with? The act of divorce or the behaviors and dysfunction that led to it? Let's think about that as we continue. So Jesus begins with the statement of traditional righteousness. You have heard that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And then the diagnosis of vicious cycle. But I say, anyone who divorces his wife except for on grounds of adultery causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Are you waiting for the transforming initiative here? Part of our pattern? Well, I'm sorry to say there isn't one. And I think, and I correct me if I'm wrong, other teachers, I think this is the only one of the subjects in that pattern where there is no transforming initiative. Why, you ask? Because wouldn't it be helpful? And I don't know. I really don't. So I speculate. And so this is pure Jenny here. It's not scripture, and please do not build a church on it. But I think Jesus realized that this is one of those subjects that is really too complicated for a simple answer. See, there's some marriages that just should not continue. Where there's violence or emotional abuse, other things like that, sometimes it's just not safe to remain in that marriage. And that was not the case with Ben and me. We were just two immature people who needed to grow up before either of us could contribute to a healthy marriage. See, marriage is a proving ground of iron sharpening iron. And ours certainly had its share of sparks as one iron will clashed with the other. However, it gave us the motivation, painful motivation, to lay down our stubbornness and grow up. And I'm eternally grateful that we did. However, I've seen marriages where one or the other spouse was violent, verbally or emotionally abusive, unfaithful, addicted to substances, or who had completely checked out of the relationship entirely. And despite efforts to put things back together, unless both are willing to do so and enter into the hard work of reconciliation, some Humpty Dumpties just can't be put together again. So what do you do with those? How does God hate you if you have to leave to preserve your own sanity? Does that sound like a loving God? It doesn't to me. The Malachi verse says God hates divorce, and that's true. I think God hates anything that ruptures shalom, that causes pain to his beloved children, and divorce certainly does that. But God loves each person unconditionally. I think it breaks God's heart when someone is in need of healing for the broken places, and they refuse to do it. And when that pain ruptures the union between two of his beloved children, it's truly a tragic thing. But think of it this way. I have two kids. They're different as night and day, and they're now in their late 40s. When they were growing up, though, they fought like cats and dogs. I mean, they did, and I hated that. I hated seeing them cause each other pain. I hated the noise and disruption. I hated the angry words. I hated the whole thing. Did I hate my kids? No, not ever. Not for one single minute did I hate my kids. They were mine. I love them with all my heart. And whether they're being angelic or not angelic, whether they were playing together nicely in the sandbox or fighting tooth and nail, that love never wavered, not once. And so much more with God, don't you think? That's the hope we hold on to. That our God who says he loves us with an everlasting love actually does love us with an everlasting love. Well, before we close, I want to touch on just one more volatile subject because, you know, we've got this far, why not? And that would be the S word, sin. I do get asked every once in a while whether I think divorce is a sin. Well, while I have opinions, I'll just say that I'm not the decider of what's sin and what isn't. And we should all thank God for that. But having opinions, I'll share mine with you. First of all, what is sin anyway? So here's my thought. What we usually think of as sin is actually the manifestation of sin, or a symptom of the sin. The Big Ten, for instance. Breaking one or more of the Ten Commandments is generally universally understood as sin, right? But is it? Is it really? Sin, in my opinion, is straying from the path we are intended to walk. If you dial back history to Adam and Eve, before they ate the apple, we see an unruptured relationship between them, themselves, and between God. A life of unfettered shalom, having that flourishing and abundant relationship, not lacking anything, with nature, with one another, with ourselves, and with God. But Adam and Eve thought it might be a good thing to be like God without God, or at least without following God's ways. So they chose independence and decided for themselves what was good and what was evil. And that set them on a trajectory that was at best slightly off the mark and at worst completely opposite of the mark. And by the mark, I mean God's original intended plan. So in that understanding, sin is pretty much anything that falls short of the glory of God. In other words, that is not in alignment with what God had it. With what God designed us to be. Now, we all sin. We know that, right? Is there anyone here who doesn't? Because if so, could you please come finish my sermon? So we all do. But I think that the aspect of sin that we need to be concerned with, or at least mostly concerned with, is the root of it, not the extension of it. However it manifests itself, just stop doing that. But deal with the root, because otherwise it's going to keep coming back on you. What knocked you off the track? Whatever that thing is, it likely entrenches pretty deeply, and it spins a web of defense mechanisms to protect itself. And those defense mechanisms work within our relationship, and it can cause them to become dysfunctional. Maybe the defense mechanism is the tendency to emotionally withdraw and numb oneself when the going gets tough. Or perhaps a self-image that is based on a false premise that causes us to need to possess rather than to walk in companionship in our relationships. Who knows? But you get the idea, yeah? In this passage, we have seen anger that can lead to murder. We have seen longings that can lead to adultery. We have seen marital strife that can lead to divorce. While these things can be devastating, no doubt, I truly believe that the thing God is most interested in touching in you and in me is what's causing those things. Because if that isn't dealt with, the trajectory away from the original plan will continue to widen. You know, it's like geometry. Huh? I actually did okay in geometry because it didn't use numbers, it used shapes, and I'm good at shapes. So you've got the dot, right? The point. And you've got a line going from the point. And then if we follow that line, we stay there. But if we're off just a tiny, tiny bit and we start going like this, well, right here, it's not too bad. But by the time we get over here, we're pretty far afield. That was a freebie. It's not in my notes or I would have had a graphic. So back to where I was. I'm sorry. So these things can be devastating, no doubt. And like I said, what God is most interested in is the cause, what lies beneath, what broken place within you needs his touch. So here's the bottom line. If you're in a marriage that's floundering, ask yourself a question. Are you safe? I don't mean, are you annoyed? I mean, are you actually safe? Because if you're in a relationship where your spouse is violent or abusive, get out. Find a safe place to go. And then, if you still want to work on the marriage, well, by all means do so, but do it from a safe distance until you know it is safe to return. But if your marriage is floundering because you're growing in different directions, or you're just tired and you're bored, and you want to pursue some other sparkly thing, and by that I don't mean a person necessarily, although sometimes that's it, move very slowly. Take the time to do the hard work of figuring out what is going on inside of you that's causing this unrest. Because if you don't, you're going to take that same thing into your next relationship, and it's going to cause the same problems. It will poison any future that any relationship that you have will have. If you're already divorced, perhaps you've already worked through things, and that's fantastic. But if you haven't, take the time to do it. And when I say working through things, I mean something a little deeper than just your ex was a jerk, okay? I mean what was going on inside the two of you that caused the split. Because it's always, always a two-way street. And I'm not saying both at fault. I'm saying both have wounded places, and those wounded places bump together and erupt. Take the time to figure out what that is. You'll thank yourself for it, because that same root will continue to rear its ugly head in your future. So, is divorce a sin? I don't know. Sometimes. But I think that's the wrong question. The better question is, what is going on? What lies beneath? What do you think God would most like to touch in you? And then offer it to him. Will doing that save your marriage? I don't know. Because it takes two to tango, it also takes two to put things back together again after the tango becomes a wrestling match. Look, I know these are hard words. 30 years ago, if I'd been sitting this sermon, it would have been really hard to listen to. Because at that point, I desperately wanted to divorce Ben. And I wouldn't want to hear anybody say that there was another way. I can remember yelling at God at one point. God, what do you want from me? And there may have been words thrown in, interspersed between those words, that I'm not going to put in the message. I was mad. Because I'd been working on it for 20 years, and that's not to say that Ben hadn't been, because he had been also. But we just kept hitting roadblock after roadblock. Well, God didn't answer me at the time, but in retrospect, I think this is what God would have said, and probably was saying had I listened, which I wasn't. I want everything for you, the very best. I want you to be free, whole, content, loved, loving, and at peace with yourself and with everyone around you. That's what I want for you. And the answer how to get everything I want for you is for you to give yourself entirely to me. And then I think he probably would have reminded me of my favorite verse from the message, which I've taken the liberty to paraphrase just a little farther than even Eugene Peterson did. But I think that's okay. Are you tired? Worn out? Are you burnt out on religious do's and don'ts? Come to me. Run to me and you'll recover the abundant life I have in mind for you. I'll show you how to really live the way I designed you to live. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely, lightly. Well, let's see. Can we have the ushers come forward? Today we celebrate communion together, and together is such a key component of this sacrament. It is a vivid and beautiful example of becoming one, of living in harmony with one another and in shalom. But maybe this morning something was said that makes you realize there is something in you or someone with whom you are in conflict with. A friend, family member, a spouse, a co-worker, someone that you've been in conflict with for decades. I don't know. Maybe you think this conflict means you can't come to the table and have communion. Well, I don't believe that. When we say here that all are welcome at the table, we mean all, period. You, no matter where you find yourself this morning. It all begins with love and grace. And if you aren't feeling that right now, what better thing than to come to the table and receive the bread and the juice, which represents the body and blood of Jesus, who gave it all so that we might live in freedom from condemnation and from the chains that bind us. So when you take communion this morning, allow God to access that pain and hurt that you may have experienced. And if this is not you, if you came this morning in a relatively good place, and I haven't depressed you, I would invite you to hold this time in silence as you take communion and pray for those around you, because we don't know one another's stories. And when one of us hurts, whether we know of that hurt or not, we all hurt. When one of us is in pain, it affects us all. We're all in this together. So I'm supposed to go through the logistics. Sorry to break the flow. But if you'll come down these aisles, get the elements from the ushers, and then go back around the backside. We don't have a traffic jam, and all goes well. So do that. And then when you're ready, you can just take communion on your own. Let's pray. Lord God, show us your unforced rhythms of grace. Show us your glory. And in the light of your love, show us the broken places in our minds, hearts, and souls that need your touch. Heal us, Lord. Lead us in the way of peace, your peace that passes all understanding, the peace that guards our hearts and our minds in you. Amen.